Father, we love you. Abba, we're here as your children in your presence. I ask you, Lord, to deposit something special in us tonight, to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, to touch us and deepen our understanding, deepen our hunger, our thirst, our faith, our vision for the salvation of Am Yisrael, for the salvation of the people of Israel. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, a familiar passage of Scripture. And I want to ask this question, and it will tie in with Sukkot. What will it take to provoke Israel to spiritual jealousy? What will it take for the Jewish people to be provoked by what they see among God's people in the church? What will it take for Gentile believers to provoke Israel to envy? So Paul writes in Romans 11, as he's dealing with the question of the Jewish national unbelief in Messiah and what that means. He says, again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall, meaning fall beyond recovery? Not at all. This should be posted in churches all around the world. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. I remember one time being on the plane, and they used to hand out newspapers for reading and things, and asked if I wanted a newspaper. I grabbed the USA Today, glanced at a few pages. I thought, not really anything of interest. I put it back in. Guy next to me was taking a nap. He woke up and saw the newspaper. He said, can I read? I said, oh, go ahead. I'm done. I handed it to him. No sooner did he get it, I started noticing all the stories I missed. I was reading over his shoulder. When I had it, I didn't need it. Now that he had it, I wanted it. So on a very significant level, the grace of the Messiah and the promises that God had given to Israel were now coming to Gentiles who had no connection, no history whatsoever. And this is intended by God to make Israel envious. But if their transgression, Israel's transgression, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? One extraordinary verse, can't comment on that. I'm sure you've heard preaching on it before. I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, if Israel rejecting Messiah when he came was God's plan now for the message to go to the Gentile world for the reconciling of the world, when they get things right, what's going to happen? It'll literally be life from the dead, Messiah's return and the resurrection of the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And then after some further warnings, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Well, what does he mean? Well, if the believers, Gentile believers, thought God's done with the old Israel, we are the new Israel, so arrogance based on ignorance, then that would bring them in a place outside of the blessing of God. He said, I don't want you to be arrogant because of ignorance. God's not through with Israel. You have not replaced Israel. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, and to the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So in other words, God's not eternally through with Israel. He's not done with Israel. Rather, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. It's not over the whole nation. There's always a remnant of Jewish believers that'll be here. It's not over the whole nation, and it's not for all time. Something's going to happen. So what is he telling us? that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. There will be a massive harvest among the Goyim, among the nations. A massive harvest of souls will come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So a passage that most of you would be well familiar with. So there will be a massive harvest in the nations, obviously beyond anything that we've seen thus far. And somehow it will constitute a fullness, which would indicate not just numbers of people, but also God's presence or a spiritual maturity or something. And on the heels of that, provoked by that, all Israel will be saved. It will follow it, but it will also be related to it. What is going to get us to this point of having this massive harvest of souls beyond anything we've seen, to the point that Israel is provoked to envy? So we're at a time of the year now with Sukkot, which also speaks of the ingathering of the nations. If you read in Numbers 29, when it gives the regulations for the feast, so Leviticus 23 lays out all the feasts, Sabbath and all the feasts in one place, and then it's expanded on in Numbers. And in Numbers 29, it goes through what you do on the first day that the children of Israel were to bring offerings, and it was 13 bulls. And the second day, 12 bulls, and the third day, 11 bulls, until you get to the seventh day with 7 bulls. If you total it up, it is 70 bulls. And 70 in the ancient Jewish world was considered to be the number of the nations. 70 represented the nations of the world, based on Genesis, the 10th chapter. So it was understood by the ancient rabbis that Sukkot was a time when you would pray for rain for the nations of the world, because this was the time of the ingathering of the nations. And when you get to the book of Zechariah, there's a beautiful picture that's painted there. So we've just gone through now Yom Teruah, the sounding of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar, which becomes Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, over the course of Jewish tradition. So that's the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar, the beginning of the rabbinic calendar. So what does that symbolize? What does that speak of? Well, of course, the Lord's return. I mean, there are other ways of reading this, but one thing it points to is the Lord's return. So you have Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 11. This is the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah comes with the sound of the blowing of the shofar, with the blast of the trumpet. And then 10 days later, 10 being the number of trial and test in Scripture, 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then 5 days after that, Sukkot, which begins for a week long with one additional day. So in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, you have the Lord's return. Famous words in Hebrew, they'll look to me whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him. So as the Jewish people cry out and see the Messiah coming, national repentance. And then that leads to the 13th chapter, which begins that on that day, a fountain will be open for cleansing of sin for the people of Israel. And then the 14th, so that ties in with Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement imagery. And then what happens in the 14th chapter? That the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem come up to worship. When? Sukkot, tabernacles. So you have those. The three holy days, this season we've just been through, the return of the Lord, cleansing of Israel, ingathering of the nations, 12, 13, 14. But prior to that, this event that we've read here in Romans 11, 25, this massive turning of the nations to the Messiah. Now, there has been great increase over the centuries, and more people have come to faith with each decade around the world. At the same time, tragically, the church has often done anything but provoke Israel to envy. The church has done anything but have Jewish people look and say, I want what you have. what is going to happen that will get us to that point when Jewish people around the world look at what God is doing in his ecclesia, his messianic body, this congregation of Jew and Gentile together worshiping Jesus, Yeshua as Messiah, to the point that they look and say, I want what you have. In fact, you have what actually belongs to me. You have our Messiah. And you've taken the words of our prophets and the promises. Those are ours. And you're enjoying the benefits of them. And you're enjoying the blessings. Now, obviously, we see this happen on an individual level, right? You might be a born-again Christian. You might not know a single word of Hebrew aside from shalom. And you may have no background in Jewish studies, but you love Jesus, and he's changed your life. And the Lord's with you. And if you've got a Jewish coworker that's, you know, not saved, maybe an atheist, and they see God working in your life, and they're provoked to jealousy. But something more has to happen. We have to acknowledge that thus far what we've done has not, on a national level, provoked Jewish people to envy. It reminds me of a personal story. So during the days of the Brownsville Revival, late 90s, as I served as a leader there, and immediately after, my wife Nancy said to me one day, this is when I weighed a good deal more than I weigh now, she said, you know what, it looks like you put some weight on. And she's just concerned about my health, you know, like any wife would be. She said, it looks like you put some weight on, because I have a very intense schedule, push hard. And I said, I have, but I have a plan. She goes, oh, okay. Now about 6 months goes by, and she looks at me again, and she says, I don't think you lost any weight. I said, no, you're right, I haven't, but I have a plan. Maybe a year goes by, and she says, I think you've actually put some weight on. And I said to her, you're right, but I have a plan. And she responded, your plan is not working. And then it was a little over 8 years ago that I realized I had to make a radical change, that here I'm getting older and I'm tired and got high blood pressure and so on. And it was, you know, a lot more than I weigh now. And I sat down with her and I said to her, my plan is not working. That was our code for saying something radical had to happen. And she said to me, I'm taking control of your diet. No food passes through your lips without my approval. Now, the fact of the matter is, I'm bold and fearless when it comes to preaching the gospel. God is my witness. I've stood up in settings where I could be killed for preaching and done it without hesitation for the Lord. But when it came to food, I've been a complete food wimp. I would just taste new food. I was a chocoholic, lifelong chocoholic, and other unhealthy foods. Even though I wasn't a glutton, I just ate unhealthy. I used to have Oreos for breakfast as a boy. So to change and to give certain things up, that was terrifying to me. But I knew I had to, because my plan was not working. I won't tell you the whole story, but I will tell you this. I went through 3 miserable days of withdrawal. I'm a witness to tell you it was much easier for me to quit shooting heroin than to quit eating chocolate. I'm telling you the truth. I remember on the 3rd night, just as miserable, and crying out to God. I said, Lord, Jesus, when you saved me, you were so real to me. So I just gave up drugs overnight. Surely you can help me now. I said, God, isn't the power of your spirit greater than the power of a Dunkin' Donuts chocolate glaze? Isn't it greater? By God's grace, broke through. And then it's a matter of renewing your mind and learning, okay, really food was my reward in the midst of ministry, so I had to renew my mind to it. But listen, I went from 275 to 180 pounds in less than 8 months, just by making a radical change, and by God's grace, all God's grace, from beginning to end, staying with it. And then everything changed dramatically in my health and life, just dramatically, dramatically. I used to have several headaches a week, went from that to basically not having a headache in over 8 years. It's just wild, the vitality. I was working out with some guys on our team the other day in their 20s, and one guy hadn't eaten right that day and hadn't slept much, so he didn't make it through the workout, and he couldn't even make it home. He had to lay on the floor for like an hour, and my wife said to me, "Honey, you can't work out with these 20-year-olds. It's not good for them." So all that to say, it's been a wonderful life transformation, and God's grace just to stay with it with travel and everything. But the point is this: I had to come to that realization that my plan was not working. And when I was willing to submit my life to God and my wife and say, "Okay, you tell me what to eat, what not to eat," because she had studied everything about healthy eating and was living it out herself. When with that radical change, something else happened that was radical. Listen, more of the same will only produce more of the same. And we constantly deceive ourselves by just thinking something's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. And then magically, all these Jewish people are going to get born again. The rabbis will be knocking on your door saying, "Tell me about Jesus." Am I pronouncing the name right? Jesus, who is he? Tell me about him. I just want to find out who he is. Nothing is just going to magically happen. A little over a year ago, I'm in my house in North Carolina, and I get a clear mental picture. I see myself in New York and New Jersey, sitting under the sukkah, under the tabernacle, the little tent you put up your home. I see myself sitting under that, in New York and New Jersey, with ultra-Orthodox rabbi friends. When I say friends, I mean counter-missionaries that publish stuff against me all the time, that will, you know, write a 70-page article attacking me and send it to me first to ask if they think they're being fair. But we are real friends. I mean, we spend, it's my world, what can I say? One brilliant ultra-Orthodox rabbi we've interacted with a lot, just what we wrote back and forth about certain messianic sections in the book of Isaiah at a very high serious level, if we just published our interaction, that's just that subject, well over 600 pages. So we've been interacting for years and years and years. And my friend Rabbi Shmuley, known as America's most famous rabbi, we've debated probably over 20 times. Many years ago, Gateway sponsored a debate for us in Dallas. I see myself in my mind's eye sitting under the sukkah with them. And I realize God wants me to do this at some point. And the next thing, a thought comes to my mind, that's never going to happen. Be realistic. Your schedule is too busy. You're not just going to break away from schedule to go to New York to hang out with the rabbis. Day or two later, I get a text message. It's from a secret believer, ultra-Orthodox Jew. From the day he first reached out through some friends and was seeking the Lord and starting to believe, until the day that he really finally got settled as a believer. He had been kidnapped, he had been beaten, he went through everything for his faith over the years. By the time he finally got right with the Lord and was walking with the Lord was 25 years. 25 years. And the first time he was kidnapped, God spoke to me that he was going to make it, that God was going to keep him. And then he was away, had no interest in the Lord and no faith, and back and forth, and then started to believe. Then his wife left him, just one thing after another. 25 years. He had raised his two kids. And I get a note that his son is now grown up. His son has a question for me about a particular subject. His son's wondering. So I respond, and his son says, "Hey, why don't we invite Mike to come and sit under the sukkah and talk to us?" Now, they're in another state, right? But I said, I'm coming. I'll do it. I told Nancy, she says, "You got to go." I said, "I know." I rearranged a prayer retreat I had for one weekend. I said, "Okay, I can clear out that weekend. I'll be there. So I thought, this is what the Lord showed me. So I contact my counter-missionary friends. I said, "Hey, are you going to be free on this day? I can come and sit under the sukkah with you and we can talk." "Yes." Another, "I think so." "Rabbi Shmuley." "Yeah, Mike, come on." So I go up to New York, New Jersey. and drive over to Saturday night, so after Shabbat, meet with this one fellow and his kids, the older kids that are asking questions now. So we spent like 4 hours together. It was amazing. Just talking about the Lord. Amazing. And then the next morning, drive over to meet with this one counter-missionary rabbi, just the two of us under his sukkah. And I said to him, I said, in your community, the people that know me, know my work, I said, how am I viewed? He said, not quite Hasatan, not quite the devil, but just slightly beneath. Just the two of us. Sorry, I mean, I took that as a compliment, knowing that we're considered a threat to because of the message we're bringing. And then I get a text, because the one rabbi still wasn't sure I was going to meet with him. I get a text from him. He said, are you coming? I said, oh, I didn't know you still wanted to see me. Yeah. So I drove, it's almost 3 hours to get from the one place all the way back over to there, going over to New Jersey. He's got 14 kids. So we hang out for a while, interact with one of his sons. And so just a great time talking, interacting. I mean, these are people I really love and respect, genuinely. But now I'm an hour late for Shmuley. So I call him, I said, hey, Shmuley, listen, I'm running late, but I'm still coming over. He goes, Mike, it's too late. He said, I'm heading into Brooklyn. He said, meet me in Brooklyn. I said, well, what are you doing there? He said, well, it's the last night of Sukkot, and Lubavitcher Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn, they've got a large community, and all around the world, they've sent their emissaries. He said, oh, people come from all over. They'd be dancing for hours. He said, people come from all over to see him. He said, you've never been there? I said, no, I've never been there at Sukkot. He said, no, you got to come. There'll be thousands. I said, I don't know, Shmuley. You know, I think I may just head back to the hotel, a little tired. I'm thinking, just kind of rest. And he goes, what are you going to do at the hotel? He said, you need to come. I said, I don't know. He says, listen. He said, I'm going to report you. He said, there are going to be 20,000 Jews there. I'm going to report you to the missionaries. If you don't show up, what kind of missionary are you? It's like, okay, this is the relationship we have. This is 1 year ago. So we meet there in Brooklyn, and we spend 3 hours together just hanging out. And it's the entire time we're there, the music never stops. It never stops for a split second. And they're dancing and celebrating and dancing and celebrating. So he grabs me, come on, let's go and dance with everybody. And I see one guy, as we're dancing, he takes out his cell phone to take my picture because he recognizes me. No, he did not want my autograph, did not recognize me in that way. He takes my picture, and then the moment he does, he lets go of my hand and walks away, but at least he got But I was just there to join in and just see, okay, God, what do you have me doing here? So, I mean, we're spending hours, and here you've got men zealous, and they're rejoicing, as Scripture says, and they've just been fasting for Yom Kippur, and they're spending all day and all night in study and prayer. I mean, very, very devoted and very devout. And we're dancing and celebrating together. And some, we got to talk to, knew I was, and with Shmuley, we got to interact. But I'm the whole time saying, God, what's it going to take? Enjoying the moment, enjoying the celebration, but also my heart saying, Lord, what's it going to take for hearts and minds to be open? Something has to happen beyond what we have seen thus far for massive turning to come. I know it's not just one factor, but we have to be honest rather than just, like in the old days, I've got my plan, but it wasn't working. Realism has to hit at a certain point. Let me tell you what will not provoke the nation, the Jewish people, in large scale to turn to the Messiah. Us doing Jewish traditions will not provoke them. Now, we may do them because we find them beautiful, valuable, like the Shabbat meal and the candles and different things that have meaning for Jewish and Gentile believers and significance. That's wonderful. But for someone who lives in this day and night and every stitch of their life is filled with tradition, the little tradition that we do is not going to make them envious. I thoroughly enjoyed everything tonight, from the candles to the bread and the wine, to the recitation from Torah, from our sister. In fact, to do what she did, that takes preparation. I was saying, boy, she chanted that far better than I would chant it. But that's not going to provoke the rabbis, where any kid in the synagogue could do that for hours. And I once heard a prosperity preacher, one of the stupidest things I ever heard. A prosperity preacher said, God's gonna prosper us and we're gonna make so much money, Jews are gonna be envious. First, what a carnal thing that Jews are gonna come to God because they're envious of your money. Second, good luck, go ahead and try that. Go ahead and try it. You're gonna earn so much money. Jews are like, wow, how'd you earn that money? We can't do that. Gosh. It's not gonna be another church program or some snappy slogan. Something has to happen where God comes in our midst, where the presence of God is so real and so glorious, where the character of God at work in us is so powerful that the revival, the outpouring, the things we pray for that we see realized. I've had glimpses of it. And please hear me. There are strong and healthy churches like Gateway across America. I'm spoiled because I get to preach in really, really hungry churches, some small, some large, but I mean people that are really going after God and the churches are growing. And instead of losing young people are coming in. And I work with some of the finest Christians around the world. I mean, people whose lives are just incredible and their ministry is incredible and we get to serve together. So I see God doing amazing things, but the body as a whole in America, the church is not making your average American envious of the gospel. And we could be better known for scandals or better known for the wrong things or better known for which candidate we support. And that's why it is so deep, deep in my heart to be praying for the greatest wave of revival, outpouring, that we've ever seen in history. That's what it's going to take to bring this all together. And as Tim Shepherd was singing tonight, I thought back to a sacred moment at Brownsville. He had written that song, River Flow. Remember you played it for us? And in the midst of the Brownsville revival where we would see the lines form at 6 a.m. Think of it, some of you stood on those lines. You had to get there at 6 a.m. if you wanted to get online for the services to start at 7 p.m. People came from around the world, over 130 nations, over 300,000 different people responding to the altar calls and getting right with God. And there was one night, a Jewish atheist was there. He had some kind of death fixation, had done a book with images of death in America. I don't know how it is that he ended up in the service, but he comes to the service, goes through the whole service, doesn't respond to the message, doesn't respond to the altar call, but he sticks around. So it's the end of the night, we're going around praying for people, and someone that knows him said, hey, do you want prayer? Okay, so God knows what's been going on in his heart all this time and how he's been prepared for the moment. I went to pray for him, and next thing, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, and he falls to the ground and begins weeping. And he starts crying out, Jewish atheist, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I don't believe in Jesus. This is what's happening in front of our eyes. And then he starts again, Jesus, Jesus, but I don't believe in Jesus. And the next thing just ends up, Jesus, Jesus. He ends up getting gloriously born again. And then putting out a book of before and after pictures of people saved in the revival. Just one of these glorious things. I mean, early on when the Holy Spirit was being poured out, these two Playboy bunnies were in Pensacola for a photo shoot on the beach. But because of hurricane-like weather, it got canceled. So they decide, well, you know, we got a free night, have a night out on the town. So they hire a taxi and they ask him, where's the action in Pensacola? True story. I know someone that knew one of the women years after that. So the taxi driver brings him over to the church. And the end of the service, I mean, they're repenting and weeping, and Pastor Kilpatrick just wants to see what's going on with these ladies because they were so repentant. And one of them said, you know, I feel like God just shook the hell out of me. And they end up getting born again. A sister there befriends them, gives them Bibles. They go back to where they were, I think, Chicago area, if I'm right. And they call her a few weeks later. They say, we can't do what we're doing anymore. We're reading the Bible. We can't live like this. And at least one, I don't know if both moved back, but one moved back for sure, became a solid disciple, because a fellow told me about that just last year, the further details of her life. One guy comes in one night, living with his male partner, homosexual relations, raised by a pastor, hated God because of his perception that God was against him because he was gay, hated God, hated the church, and because of what God was doing in Brownsville, hated that church in particular. But again, you don't know what God's doing in someone's heart, the preparation, the things that are going on. And he comes in the front door, makes it into the vestibule, and is out on his face, overcome by the power of God. So two ushers take him, carry him, and lay him at the altar where he spends the entire service, ends up getting wonderfully born again, becomes a solid disciple. Something of the presence of God joined with the Word of God, the Word and the Spirit together, with God's people living with character. When God begins to move in greater ways than we've seen, When God's presence comes in these undeniable ways, Jewish people will come. There will be people from all stripes and all backgrounds. I believe a bunch of things will happen at once. I believe there's increasing pressure as the world comes into more conflict and there's more attack on Israel. I believe that whatever options are looked to will ultimately fail. There could be spiritual disappointment. There could be looking to someone as a messianic figure that's not really the Messiah. And I'm going to bring this to a head in a moment. I just want to say this. At that dance time in Brooklyn last year with the ultra-Orthodox Jews, the Lubavitch Jews, the last night they brought out their banners celebrating their grand rabbi who died in 1994 at the age of 92. The Rebbe died in 1994. They still believe he's the Messiah, many of their core people. So they got their signs, swinging their banners, you know, Mashiach, Mashiach, Messiah, Messiah, celebrating their leader. And there's some other flags that they pulled out too. Trump 2024. I kid you not. I said, just really look at that. He goes, it's almost like two messiahs. I don't know all the things that'll play out prophetically, but I know that the church is gonna have to be in a place that we haven't seen it yet. That there has to be a purity, that we're known for that. Look, I understand we're flawed human beings, but God can do such a work in someone's life that they're really changed. That will be looked to because of purity of life, that will be looked to because what we're preaching is the Word of God, not some flaky stuff. And that the presence of God will be there. The Ruach will be there. The Spirit will be there. And that it will be enough that Jewish people look and say, that's our Messiah. It also means there's got to be some Jewish roots to it. It can't be a church that's cast off its Jewish roots and bears no resemblance to the promises that God gave to Israel either. Because you're not going to be envious because that never belonged to you. That's foreign. I'm not expecting all these rabbis to get saved, shave their beards, and buy a Christmas tree. I mean, it's fine. I'm not telling you not to celebrate Christmas. I'm just saying that was the most beautiful Christmas celebration, honey. Let's leave everything and become. No, it's not going to be because of a Christmas tree. But there's something Jewish-rooted, grounded in the Word, full of character, but God's presence coming in such a way beyond anything that we've seen. And listen, I'm not dreaming. I've seen the glimpses. Brownsville was a glimpse of what could happen. I've seen in other parts of the world, I've seen outpourings, something greater, something deeper, something more lasting in a Jewish-rooted church. That is what is going to provoke Israel to envy. And the power of God, God setting people free. You know, when you lay hands on someone dying of cancer and there's a miraculous healing, it's hard to argue with. Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote Why Revival Tarries, used to say, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. That when God's touched you, when it's real, the early believers were known for their healing. There are even passages in some of the early rabbinic writings, you know, early second, third century, where they're talking about not letting a messianic Jew pray for you because they were known for healing. They had that reputation. As we're known from that, signs and wonders done in accordance with the word and the Messiah being presented. I don't mean we have to reach perfection, but I just mean it's God working through us. It's not just our best works and our best efforts. That's what it's going to take. You say, that's beyond us. Exactly. Exactly. Everyone gets involved in Jewish ministry always has this idea. Dr. Greg, you've seen it. Where, you know, this is going to be, we got this new thing. All these Jewish people are going to get saved. And you get, you know, many Christians, well-meaning Christians, are going to start this thing and all these Jewish people are going to get saved. And 1 year later, 5 years later, they end up becoming anti-Semitic. They get so disappointed, they actually get angry with Jewish people. No, there's not just going to be some new gimmick. Just push this button. But when we come to a place beyond ourselves and the hunger and thirst drive us to this place, God, we have to have you in greater dimension. We have to know you more personally. We have to walk with you more closely. Something beyond anything we can make happen. That's when we get to the place of God moving. Self-confidence can be a great curse. Church in Laodicea, Jesus says to them, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing. He said, you don't realize you're rich, you're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To Sardis, he says, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. There was this repentance call. And with that recognition, there must be more. And it's that more, it's that coming of God that will draw Jew and Gentile to him, that will bring about that massive harvest around the world. Even in Buddhist nations that have been so resistant to the gospel and other places that have been so resistant, it'll be that amazing outpouring of God in incontrovertible ways through a godly people. It'll draw the nations in. And as those nations turn, it will draw the Jewish people in. It will draw the Messiah back. And that's what we're living for. That's what we're waiting for. Amen? So I end here. You say, well, where do I go with that? To your knees. That's where I live in terms of God. Everything you promised me cannot happen without your intervention. All the promises God's given me over my life, some of which I've seen, and the rest are still ahead. They cannot happen without God doing things I've never seen him do before. And I fully expect he'll do it because he's God. When we say there must be more, he loves that. That honors him. That's to his glory. So take his promises. Go back. Maybe you got promises 20, 30 years old in your life. Go, God, you promised. Take the Bible and say, God, it's your, you promised this. Pour out your spirit, work change in me until that outpouring comes. And do what an old evangelist said to do decades ago when he was asked how he prayed for revival. He said, I draw a circle on the ground. I stand inside the circle and I say, Lord, revive everything in this circle. So Lord, start the work in me. Send the fire in me. Burn away the dross in me. Create a deeper hunger in me. Pray that for yourself and God himself will draw near. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Continue to give us ears to hear, a heart to respond. Lord, take us deeper, take us deeper. Pour out your spirit in us and through us and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Yeshua's name, amen.